life. I used to look at my key ring, you know, and if I had like 1,000 keys, I would say, I got too many keys to this world and not enough keys to the other, you know.
You don't have to make a key to get up there.
Now there's fobs. The Holy Ghost fob. If you have your Bibles, I don't think I need a microphone down here. You can hear me, right? If you have your Bibles, open up with me, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We're alive now, so we're on like Acts chapter 20,475,422, so we can see how we're doing relative to that. So it happened in Acts chapter 19, and I've probably talked about this more than almost any other scripture this past year or two, is that Paul is going around and he's preaching, he's doing the work of an evangelist, and he's going from church to church, and he finds a group of disciples, and he asks them, you know, after a while being with them, he says, yeah, have you guys received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Like, something was not all the way there, you know, and so then, you know, he takes them, you know the story, he you know, baptizes them, they get filled with the Spirit, and then things start to really get rolling. And if we pick up in verse 8 of chapter 19, it says, he went to the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He spent 3 months there in the synagogue, which you would consider to be the established church of the day, basically. And he was in there disputing the things of the kingdom of God with them. Okay. About when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So what happened was they pushed him out of the church, basically, pushed him out of the synagogue, said, this is too much. Right. Not only was it about Jesus for them, but also there was this Holy Ghost, this filling of the Holy Ghost. And these people were too much now. And it took about 3 months for him to get kicked out. That's pretty short amount of time, about 3 months. And he just sort of shifted tactics, and he ended up in a school nearby where he could debate and teach and so forth. And that format, that little shift tactically in format, made it so that the word of the Lord went everywhere in the whole region. So sometimes God has us to shift our tactics, right? Something isn't working, something isn't getting the job done, or, you know, the door closes on something and God opens the door on something else. We've all lived it. We are, in fact, living it in many cases, right? So here, the scripture then says this, that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You see this, you know, with a lot of televangelists, you know, they're like selling you little pieces of prayer cloths, you know, that supposedly were in so many services. And, you know, they sell you that, and you're supposed to, you know, have this point of contact and all these other shenanigans. They kind of derive it from this. This, I don't believe, was a contrived thing. This is just something that God did. If it was true that, you know, like, oh, because my shirt, this shirt has been to so many services, this is a holy shirt, and you can come and touch this shirt and be healed, then my dog would certainly be out healing people, because he's been to a lot of church services in our living room and prayer groups and stuff like that. So, you know, would put a new spin on the term heal. But this was happening. So, like, what was happening is God was establishing this spiritual presence there, and so these special miracles were happening. Diseases were being healed, and there were evil spirits were coming out. Boy, if there was ever a time we could use that, it would be today. You know, there's so many people oppressed of the devil. There's so many people oppressed of the occultic and dark things, depression, and all these terrible things people are going through. We're trying to medicate our physical bodies to try and fix something that is really a spiritual problem, you know. So it says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. There's my evil spirit voice, right? Getting your money's worth. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Right? So the spirits, the forces of darkness knew Jesus, right? I mean, nothing, when Jesus walked around, they would come screaming up to him and, you know, are you here to torment us before the time? He was clearly a force to be reckoned with. Everybody knew him. In fact, the devils were recognizing him before anybody else was. You're the Son of the Most High God. Are you here to torment us and so forth? And then he says, though, Paul also, I know. We know we got to watch out for that Paul guy, but who are you? I didn't catch your name. That's what the spirit says. And then this guy, demonically possessed, leaps out and starts attacking and beats them and they run off. So this was a spectacle right out in the open. This thing happened right out in the open. And it drew more notoriety, more attention by this complete and utter failure than anything else. So you don't want to be calling on... You don't want to be just like out there trying to do exorcisms and stuff like that without the authority of God in your life. But I will tell you this, when you are a Christian, a born-again believer, and the name Jesus comes to your lips, the devils are terrified of that. They will manifest, they will hate on you, you don't even know why you're getting the finger on the road, but they just hate you, they don't even know why. Okay, so one day they'll say to you, you know, like, Paul, Jesus I know, Paul I know, and Wayne I know, right? Or Dan I know. And I would say that my experience, I came from a kind of a gently occultic, a new age background, the way I was raised. And so there was a lot of experiences with, you know, the devil didn't want me to go and become a Christian. He didn't want me to become a Christian. He didn't want me to believe. He didn't want me to come out of darkness. And so there were these, you know, these multiple encounters. This one thing I have to tell you, though, like we said before, the name Jesus strikes terror in the kingdom of darkness when there's a believer. When you believe, when you're really calling on his name because you're clinging to every last little shred of whatever you're hanging on to, and you say the name Jesus, things change. Okay? This is not to make you scared. You know, I always, that movie, like in real Christian terms, what was that movie, The Exorcist? You know, where he's like trying all these things in the holy water and all this stuff. That movie would be about 90 seconds long, right? If you got a born again believer there, the movie would be like, ah, and then he would be like, come out of her. And it would be like, and then it would be like, okay, here she is. Let's get some food. And that's it. A very short movie. Wouldn't be any franchise for it. They wouldn't have a part two, The Exorcist 2, this time it's personal or anything. It would be done, right? This is the kind of power that's normal, that's supposed to be normal for everyday Christians to have. Okay? So this happens. It says, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling about Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Think silver's up in the market. So today that'd be worth a lot of money, 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a ton of money. I mean, I grew up in Sag Harbor. It's a very sort of new agey. They got like coven, you know, they advertise wide open on banners for coven meetings and stuff like that. It's metaphysical books and tools, ground zero. It's very much like Beltaire and Port Jefferson that had Anton LaVey living in it. And so there's a very sort of dark, seedy side, a very occultic side. People are into new age and crystals and all kinds of crazy stuff, right? So, but just imagine if there was such a revival, if there was such a, you know, sort of like a move of God in that town, that they would just gather up all their, you know, Ouija boards and tarot cards and crystals and all these other things. They would just gather them into the village square and make this huge pile and just publicly burn it all. And why would that be so? It's because the name of Jesus was much more, everyone that's seeking power and seeking something in this life from the other side is really looking for the Lord. They're looking for something real, you know? And so what's happening in our day is that darkness is showing itself to be powerful. right? But Christians are very, very, you know, lax and laid back about it all, and they're not really making any inroads. And so people say, when you say to somebody, oh, why don't you come to church? You know, God, you know, has the power to deliver you and do this. Yeah, you know. The other thing is people don't want to surrender their will, right? God comes with a surrendering of your will. But the occultic stuff has got all this promise that you are the God. You're the one that's in control. And that desire to have control of a world that's spinning out of control drives people into occultic practices because they want to control every little thing that's going on around them. It's fear. Terrified that something terrible is going to happen to them, so they start to be use this sorcery and witchcraft. Okay, I don't want to get too far down the rabbit hole because I'm not really here to teach tons of stuff about the occult and glorify that. I don't want to glorify it, but except to say that whatever it is you're confronting, the name Jesus and our Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So that you never need to be afraid. Now, many of them, when they brought these curious arts, they counted it up. It was a ton of money. It was so bad that all the people that were in the industry and the areas around began to rise up riots against Paul and against the people that were traveling with him because they were saying, look, we make tons of money with this. We make these statues and people buy them and we put this blessed holy water and people, you know, buy that and they go to listen to the oracle and they go and whatever. And we got this tourism for all these gods and goddesses, this tourism, this occult is a booming business. Nothing is coming free from them, right? And he says, but this verse is the one that really always just jumps out at me. All this happened because in verse 20 he says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You know, how much, I mean, wouldn't we love to see that happen again? I mean, I dare you to believe like this, that it can happen. Because it's not us that does it. You know, so many people try to work up some revival. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've seen lots and lots of fads and stuff come and go. They were naming it and claiming it and blabbing it and grabbing it. And, you know, there was the prayer of Jabez for every conceivable person. And the end of the world has come. You don't know this, but the end of the world has come at least 9 times since I've been a Christian. It's all over, you know, 9 times, and there's 1,000 doctrinal reasons. If you've been around a while, you know, you've seen crazy stuff. That the church gets involved in every kind of nonsensical thing. But this was just very simply some people that were born again just preaching the word, and things began to happen. Why? Because God backs up his word. God backs up his word. He's behind the message, right? And we try to chase after miracles and chase after supernatural things. We get caught up in all these fads and running here and there and try this methodology and this system. You know, we get lost. We get lost pretty quick. The Word of God is what needs to prevail. The Word of God is what needs to get preached. Scripture tells us that the disciples went everywhere after Jesus' resurrection preaching the Word. And God worked with them. The Lord worked with them, backing up his word with the miracles and signs following. He didn't have people out chasing him around. But it was like so every day. It was so normal that people should be healed and people should be delivered. People should, you know, miracles, things should be happening. And I'm not like getting off on the crazy miracle thing. I'm just saying the supernatural relationship with God, a spiritual relationship with God is the norm for Christianity, according to the biblical Christianity. And today what's happened is we've sort of lulled into this sort of lukewarm state, and then we've rewritten the scriptures and we've rewritten our doctrine to accommodate our condition instead of to challenge it. People go around and look for places where they're comfortable. You know, if you're comfortable in your church and everything is comfortable for you all the time and you don't hate me or whoever's preaching to you at least 50% of the time, more if you're married to me, right? Then something's wrong. I should be challenging you, defeathering the nest, trying to set you on fire and send you into the fields, right? I shouldn't be worried about, you know, oh no, is the offerings going to be down if I say that? I work. I don't take any money from this. I'm not trying to make a living at this. I feel like it's the greatest, I don't know, the greatest honor of my life to be able to share the word of God, that God has found it in his heart to make me an instrument to be used by him. It's awesome. It's not a career. God help us. We've turned the business model of church. This is part of the issue. It's part of the trouble that we're having. So the word of God grew so mightily and prevailed, it just was irresistibly, overwhelmingly over the top of everything. It was like nothing that human beings could arrange or figure out or buy or purchase, or, you know, no, there was no thing that they could do. It was God that was doing these great things. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. If I keep on going, I'll never get through even half of this. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Like, you're like a reincarnation of one of the prophets of old, like a teacher or something. And he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, we've become very reliant on teaching and instruction and studying and trying to study from the outside the Lord. But he's inside to reveal himself to us. It's a completely different process. You know, he dwells in us and shows us who he is, reveals himself to us, and that's how we change. I mean, it's not that there's not a reason to study. I can't tell you how many times I'm up looking up some verse or something because I'm not going to be able to go back to sleep, or even worse, it's like such a rush of how interesting it is that I'm afraid that if I sleep on it tomorrow, I won't remember it. So, you know, I'll write it on my hand or write it somewhere, you know, I've got to remember that. Look that up again. How many times you think, "Wow, God, it's talking. That was the Lord." And you say, "Oh, I got to remember that later," but then you don't, you know. So flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him who he was. And listen to what he says here. This is really important. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the Catholic Church has said for years that this is the rock Peter. Okay, but it's not the rock Peter. It's the revelation of who Jesus is. It's the not flesh and blood revealing to you who Jesus is. When he starts to reveal himself to you, that's the foundational rock of your life, of the church, of everything. Because look what he says here. "On this rock, I'll build my church." I will build my church. That's how he builds it. On the revelation, the understanding of who he is. Right? So you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and everything that comes with it. It's not 10 verses from now, he's calling him Satan, "Get thee behind me, because you savor the things that be of men." We're just like him. Now we get it. Later we think we get it, and we're so sure of that we're getting it, but we aren't. You know, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You know, so he speaks here about authority. Keys. The gates of hell not prevailing against you. You know, this authority to exercise, to walk in the kingdom of God. That nothing will be able to stand against you, because there's this foundational understanding, this foundational revelation of who Jesus is, and nothing can shake it. They could put hot pokers to it, but you can't deny Christ, because he personally showed himself to you. You know he's real. It's not like you think so. See, if it's in your brain, you can kind of deny it, because you can get your brain to think this and positive thought and that. But when you believe and know in your heart that Jesus is God, then there's nothing that can shake you. And so Here he's talking about there being an authority in the believer's life. Whatever you bind, whatever you hold, whatever you loose, whatever you say, whatever you stand against, whatever you come against falls, you know, the gates of hell. That's how the Lord is building his church. I mean, we build lots of things. You know, we build organizations or churches. They're getting built all the time. And many start off built on the foundation of Jesus, but then later they end up built on something else or they go off the foundation. The foundation is the understanding, the revelation of who Jesus is. Can I tell you how many times I had to dial back years of my thinking to readjust my perspective because what I was building was just what I was building. And what I was doing was just what I was doing. You know, and that's hard for us because we don't like to say, you know, I've been on this track for 30 years or 20 years or 10 years or whatever, and I'm gone too far this way to go back. But that's problematic for us, right? It's not our will, it's his. Whatever he wants to do, that's what needs to happen. You know, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. And by the way, Romans chapter 8 is probably like the national anthem of the born-again Christian. Everything is in there. It's just amazing. You know, it's about not there not being condemnation and not being natural-minded or carnal-minded. You know, our mind is at enmity with God. It's not even at enmity. It's like it is enmity. It won't obey him and it can't be made to. Right, but we've been trying for so long and trying so hard to get our mind and everything to obey him, and it won't. It just won't. But if you look at verse 11, it says here, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So he makes you alive. He quickens this mortal body. So you're not just this meat suit going into the ground, like people say. This is a vessel, an earthen vessel that contains the glory and power of God by his design. Right? It makes us alive. It makes us something else. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through this Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, now if you hear nothing else today, this is the part to hear. Like if your mind wanders and you want to drift off or whatever, and you don't want to hear anything else that I say today, this is the part you need to hear. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That we are the children of God. He reinforces the fact that we do belong to him. And I want to talk about two voices now. Okay? And the one voice is the amazing God of all the universe, creator of all, to whom nothing is impossible and everything is amazing and above what you could think or ask. And he loves us so much that he died for us, and all he cares about is that we know him and have fellowship with him. That's the one voice that's talking. Then there's the other voice. And the other voice is this tedious, vindictive, nitpicking little creep who comes around and tells you all the failures and all your shortcomings and how miserable you are, and that's the other guy. And sometimes what happens is he uses religion and he uses the Word of God and he uses things from the Scriptures to run you down and abuse you and beat you down and tell you how you don't belong to God because look at all these verses that are against you. Two voices you could hear. Like I said, if there's only one thing that you hear today, you need to hear this part. God is there speaking to you to tell you you belong to him. The other guy is saying, you don't belong to him. Oh, you would, but you have to try a little harder. You would, but there's this verse against you. Oh, you would, but oh, the golden rule. And we don't understand and we don't comprehend what's happening. We say, well, we don't strive. We're not under the law. We don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. It's not how it is. It's grace. And then we'll open up to the Sermon on the Mount and condemn ourselves to an eternity of damnation, because who can survive that? We strive in our flesh. We don't even understand why he preached that sermon. It wasn't so you'd work harder and strive harder and be more miserable than you were before. It was because people were standing there saying, I'm fine by the Ten Commandments. I've never committed adultery. I've never lied. I've never cheated. I'm perfectly all right with God. But they weren't perfectly all right with God. Right? They were saying, I've never committed adultery. Just because I'm not ordering anything doesn't mean I can't look at the menu, but I've never been unfaithful. But he said, oh, yeah, but it's even worse than that. If you've looked, it's in your heart. If you're angry with your brother, I've never murdered anybody or hurt anybody in my life, but you've been raged against somebody who didn't deserve it, right? So the murder is in your heart. The adultery is in the heart. The evil that men do is in the heart. It's not that which goes into a man or a woman that defiles them. It's that which is coming out. We are prone to this disaster. And so that sermon is there so that all the world is guilty. So if it makes you feel guilty, good. It should. That's what it's doing there. And you say, oh, well, I don't measure up and I'm not a good person. Yeah. You don't measure up and you're not a good person. Duh. And the Lord says, can we go on from here now? Yeah, you're not a good person. You're a terrible person. You as a parent, you ever just want to take your kid to the aquarium or something that you want him to do? And say, you know, I don't know, Disney World or wherever you want to, whatever you want to do. Well, imagine if they're just saying, oh, I'm a bad kid and I can't go and I don't deserve to go to the aquarium. No, yeah, I know you don't deserve to go, but come on. This is how it is with the kingdom of God. Of course you don't deserve it. If you did deserve it, you would be the first one ever. Do you really think you're the first one ever? That you're going to attain this nirvana state of perfection, that finally God is going to accept your person, accept all your hard work and all your deeds? Ah, yes, there he is. I thought I had it down, but that guy, he's got it down. If all the world is guilty, then all the world can be saved. Right? But if you're standing there trying to not be guilty, then you don't come to Christ. You're standing in your own strength. And this is the source of these two voices, right? You compare, oh, I'm doing better than him, and I'm doing worse than him, but I'm in the middle, so I'm kind of all right. I would say on a sliding scale, I'm like a 6. Not a 6-7. Okay, so this the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Spirit, is there to tell you you belong to him. So, and this is where faith comes in. He's saying, you belong to me. And you're saying, oh, no, I don't. No, I can't possibly. We're all like Peter, right? We see all the fish come up in the net. And what did we say? What did Peter say to the Lord? Depart from me. I'm sinful. We cannot associate with each other, Lord. It's true. We can't. But he has done away with all of that separation so that we're not separate from him anymore. He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Say, oh, I haven't been spending enough time with the Lord. That's like saying, I haven't been spending enough time with my pancreas. You know, my pancreas is angry at me because I haven't been spending enough time with it. So my blood sugar is off the charts because I'm not spending time with my pancreas. Oh, pancreas. Which side is it on? Oh, my wife knows. Whatever. The Lord is in us. His Spirit dwells inside of us. This is Christianity. It's not us striving according to some new law to try to please Him. It's Him living inside of us, speaking to us and telling us we belong to Him. I'm a child of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not that we're not. That's the other guy. Matthew chapter 12, I think. Matthew chapter 12. Oh yeah, this is an important one. I forgot this was in there. Bear with me. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. Keep swearing I'm going to get one of those Bibles with the tab so I could flip there really fast and look more spiritual than anybody. But I'm so cheap, and these Bibles are like $2. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, says, Jesus is teaching here about unclean spirits. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and take seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than at the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now, this is an important thing, this idea of empty, swept, and garnished, right? Came into this room, was all beautiful, but it was empty. Right? So we could set up in here. And so what happens is, when you're trying to just be a good person, you know, you might say, no more cake for me, Rocco. No more cake for me, right? I'm clearly there's too much of me here. I gotta, you know, I'm just gonna abstain. But the trouble with this is you're not gonna abstain your way into the kingdom of God. Like, so many people have tried this. They cloister up and sit on the hard stone floor and kneel on a rock for 2 days or whatever it is. I mean, there's in India, they practice this form of this Hinduism, right? And they have these priests called sadhu, and they do crazy stuff like this. Like, there's this priest that he's put his hand up in the air like that, and he hasn't taken it down. It's been in the air like that for 15 years. Sleeps like that, holds it up in the air. It's all withered. It's terrible. Because he's going to go closer to God because he's never going to take his arm down ever again. So he's walking around like this with his arm up in the air to please the gods who he's a priest. So he's trying to look like this. So he's like this guy with this mangled arm up in the air like that who's never going to take it down. And he holds it there like that. And it's been up there for years like that. Right? But this is not how Christianity is. Put my arm down now. Thankfully, I thought I was stuck. Don't hold it up there. You'll get stuck like that. It's not how it is in the Lord. God is not just having us just do empty things and empty rituals. You know, and so what we're trying to do is we're trying to be good. So we're a Christian now. So we're not going to have any. We're going to cover the tattoos and take out the earrings and nose rings now, or whatever other ones I don't want to get into. Not going to listen to rock music. We're going to watch what we say with our mouth. We're going to not do this and not do that. And then Christianity becomes relegated to this whole list of things that you're going to abstain from. But if we start like this and we abstain from everything, nothing is added. Right? This is the whole problem with evolution. Right? Is that what you start with, there's no form of selecting what you start with that's going to turn you into something new. But that's not how it works in Christ. In Christ, you start off like this, but He adds something. Him. He puts it in your life. He puts Himself in your heart. He puts Himself in your life. And you're no longer empty. Swept and garnished means it's clean and decorated. And a lot of Christians are just empty, swept, and garnished. We're all cleaned up on the outside. We look great on the outside, but we're not filled. So when the devil comes back and knocks on the door, nobody's there. And he just opens the door. Hello? Hello? And it's empty. And there's an echo. Hello? Because the Lord's not in there. And in he comes. hey guys, the house is empty, come back in. And this is the fight that we have in Christianity. We're good for a while. We're doing it for a while. We get our little 90-day keychain. We get our 120-day keychain. Not to pick on the AA people, but you know what I mean? Like, I haven't sinned in, I don't know, you know, a minute and a half almost. I'm a good person. But we're just, what it is we're decorating ourselves like a Christian. We're acting like a Christian, whatever that means, you know? In this life, I've heard so many opinions on what a Christian is supposed to be. Hey, man, that's not very Christian. You're not acting like a Christian. Yeah, I know. I made up my mind a long time ago not to act like a Christian. There's already enough actors acting like a Christian. You know, you want God. If you want God in your life, you got to get to it. Where the rubber meets the road. It's raw. It's us dying to ourselves. It's us giving up this whole life and turning to Him that we can have this treasure, this greatest treasure that has ever been inside of us. A down payment on eternal life so we can have eternal life. You know, and it's not a light and religious ceremony. It's something real, and He really lives inside, and some real change happens. Right? And they're not empty, swept, and garnished. This is not window dressing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I'm not sure how long we've been at it. Oh, 10 minutes only. Matthew chapter 16 again. And this takes place before that passage we read before. In 16, beginning in the 5th verse, says, when His disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. You remember this whole thing happened. They fed the 4,000 or 5,000, I remember which one it was. But He said, you know, they only had two fish and a couple of loaves, and He blessed and multiplied, and they kept handing it out. When it was over, they had all these baskets of the bread and the fish. And what did Jesus tell them? He said, gather it up, you know, that nothing's left behind, and come on. And then it was like so much going on. They're being thronged at the dock. Who knows what's going on? It's like a whole thing is going on there. And when they get to the other side, they're like, all right, I could eat a little something. Let's grab that bread out. And Matthew was like, you were supposed to bring it. I didn't bring it. I forgot it. John, who brought the bread? Is it on the other boat? Where is it? Oh no, you forgot it, you forgot it. But what was happening with the Lord, with Jesus, was He was there arguing with Pharisees. They wanted to know when the kingdom of God is going to come. They wanted to know, you know, was He healing people by Beelzebub? You know, the other voice. The creepy, vindictive, angry, miserable voice. Very often comes together with religious people. They tear you down. And Jesus was having that argument the whole time on that boat. He's thinking to Himself, how could they be so blind and so thick? And how could they be so in the dark about who I am? They spend their whole lives waiting for me to arrive, and here I am, and they can't see me. This is madness. That's what He's thinking about. And what are they thinking about? The bread. So when Jesus tells them here, in verse 6, He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What He cares about is that we don't become religious hypocrites. That we don't become empty, sanctimonious, ceremonial, dead religion. Because it makes it so we can't see the Lord. And what do they hear? Leaven. He must be angry at us because we forgot the bread. I knew it. I told you to bring it. Now He's going to say, see, waste not, want not. And now we're in trouble because we left the bread and He said, bring it. Now we're all in trouble and we're all hungry. See, you see what happens? We hear, God wants to show us something. God wants to tell us something in our life. And what are we looking at? Us. We're looking at ourselves. We forgot the bread. We left it there on the dock. I didn't do the right thing. I was going to do this, but then didn't. I failed to do that. I meant to do this, but didn't. I should have said that, but I didn't. It's all on us. And our eyes are on us, us, us. And Jesus is not even remotely talking about that. My experience in prayer has been very often I come to Him defeated and down and sorry and miserable and every other terrible thing because I'm such a terrible thing. And then when He answers, sometimes I can't even hear Him because I'm just thinking about me. It's like I'm praying to me. It's like I'm talking to me. And then He's saying, you know, okay, done. This is what I want to show you about, this doctrine that's really dangerous to you. Oh, I know, for the bread. We just can't hear. And that's what's happening here. And they're reasoning among themselves. Oh, we are very reasonable people. We have a reason for everything. Right? Anybody ever raise a young child and you say something, they say, why? And then you have to answer that question. And then they say, why to that? Then you have to answer that question. And you start to realize we got layers upon layers upon layers of the reason why we do everything. And everybody has got a reason why they do everything. They're reasoning, reasoning, reasoning. And when Jesus perceived that they were vexed and down and upset and miserable, and He's trying to teach them something so valuable, so important, and they're on something else, their own failure. You see the two voices there? One is, He's saying, my children, I want to tell you about this doctrine to watch out for. And the other is saying, you forgot the bread. You're an idiot. And sometimes we feel like we juxtapose, for lack of a better word, that the Lord is this angry voice, that He must be furious with us. And so our confidence is sapped. And so our faith is drained. And so we walk around low and down and miserable and sometimes spends hours and days and months and sometimes years in this condition about all of our failures. You know, the Lord was chasing me. I finally responded in 1990-ish. Was when my resistance to the Lord started to give way and I started to be like grudgingly go to a Bible study or a church service or something like to learn about. It's like, okay, I'm not going to quit drugging, but I am going to go learn about what God has to say. I mean, I'll be a well-balanced individual, right? In 30 years, I have failed down to the ground, to the rubble, till the rubble was buried. Over and over and over and over again. And you know who has been there to help dig out and build again? The Lord. The Lord has been there all this time. It wasn't like, you know what, man, this is the last time. I never heard that from Him. I've heard it from me. Lord, this is the last time. Anyway, not to get too much off on a rabbit trail, but when He starts to realize, what are you guys talking about? We forgot the bread. The bread? Weren't you guys just with me on the hill? When there was two loaves and two fishes and we fed 5,000 people and the baskets that were lined up on the dock to take was left over from the nothing we had to begin with. And that was not the first time. That was the second time. I mean, just imagine if that, you know, that restaurant keeps bringing the food and bringing the food and bringing the food and it didn't start with any. Over and over and over again. Nobody knows where it's coming from, but the people that are breaking it and handing it are like, oh my God, again. Twice. And look what He says. Do you really think that's what I'm stressing over? The bread? I can't make the bread out of nothing. We did make the bread out of nothing. I mean, and then they're like, oh, But you see, it was that voice that was talking about the splendor and the amazing and the awesome things of God, the God of the universe. You see, it was faith in a God who can do anything, a God who to whom the impossible is every day, to whom the supernatural is like all that he's about. Supernatural provision and supernatural grace and supernatural whatever it is, healing and deliverance and things you can't crawl out of. He's there. You think he is stressing over some little failure of yours to perform some task that you swore to God you were going to perform? How many foxhole prayers have there been where people swore they were going to spend their whole lives being a priest? Lord, if you just get me out of this. If you just get me home. Let the bomb stop. Just get me through this. Don't let her be pregnant. Whatever it might have been. All the lives and all the times that you committed yourself to him and you chose him and you swore this was the last time you were ever going to blow it. You were going to walk with him now forever without ever going to the left or to the right. And then 6 months later, you were the most miserable, sour, bitter, defeated, failed person that ever walked earth. Because it's you choosing and your decision and your willpower, your failure to bring bread. How is it that you don't understand? And then it was like, oh yeah, God is amazing. He can make bread from nothing. He must be talking about something else. And then they get it. Then they understand. It's just like a whole adjustment in our head as to which voice we're listening to. Right? Which voice we're listening to. Almost done. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Coming in the home stretch, I swear. There'll be some good coffee and amazing food that we didn't get from two fish and two loaves, but God provides. So Mark chapter 7, beginning in the first verse, says, "There came together to him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Oh, I love that statement. Everybody finds a little fault. You know, brother, you know, you're doing it wrong. Should be like this. It should be like that. They just come in. Just picture it. They come in. They're invited to a meal at the Pharisees' house, right? The Pharisees want to grill Jesus a little. I remember I traveled all the way out on a missions trip to California once. And the pastor that was at the church we were going to, he was a ferocious trial lawyer. I mean, that was his job, but he was also a pastor. And he wasn't so sure about me. He thought, something's wrong with that guy. I got to grill him. And the only way he knew was to just like cross-examine me. So at like 5 o'clock in the morning, he would wake up and he would make coffee, because that's what they drink in California, not coffee like we drink here. And he would make fun of me. Coffee. You want your coffee? And he would get up at 5 in the morning and he would start drinking this the strongest caffeinated coffee, could barely take it. And it would start, and my eyes are barely open. He's on his third cup, and I'd stumble into the kitchen. And it would start. Now, hypothetically speaking, if something or another, it was like days of like examination. I felt like I was on the stand. Cross-examination, this, that, and the other, you know. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do with Jesus. They wanted to bring him there and say, so, what about taxes? So, what about Caesar? So, what's this about casting out devils? And they wanted to kind of grill him. But in come this rowdy batch of disciples, these fishermen. For some reason, when Jesus was looking for disciples, he went and found the most unwashed, foul-mouthed bunch of liars in the world, fishermen. And he said, these I can work with, right? These are the guys I can work with. They're pre-lost, so I can do something with them. And when it's time to get in there for the meal, right, and they're coming over, there's all these dignitaries and everybody is there, all these Pharisees, and they're done up and they're ready, and I'll position myself here and ask them this. And here goes, boom! boom, baby, the door blows open. And here comes all these disciples laughing and joking because just outside, oh, some deaf girl got healed. And oh, it was just this amazing thing. And what about the lepers? Oh, it was awesome. Did you see the look on her face? And they're laughing and joking. And they come walking in and start grabbing food off the table. And the Pharisees are like, oh, that's the most horrific thing I've ever seen. These are savages. But they're laughing and they're having this great time and they're joking and they're talking. They're excited because someone was just raised from the dead 12 minutes ago. Nothing these guys are doing is raising anyone from the dead. Nothing they're doing is even inspiring anyone. They're so consumed with the rage and envy that this guy dares to go out with these unwashed, filthy savages and spread the gospel and demand that people follow him. This man must go down. These people are eating with unwashed hands. What do you think that sink over there is for? Get them back over there. It's just, can you imagine? You know, I know it's King James, so it doesn't quite say it like that. This is the Dan Plavide version. Sorry. Right? They found fault because when they came from the market, a symbol of their separation from the world was they would like walk. You ever see like when they deal with infectious diseases, you know, and they have the suits on with the oxygen thing, and they walk from there into the room, and then they get sprayed with vinegar or whatever it is, and then they pop the air hose off, and then they go to the next one and get another thing, and then they de-suit, and all that goes in the trash and gets burned. That's how they were with the market, because the money had false gods on it, and the people in the market were blessing things to false gods, and there was this. So they didn't even want the dirt from the market, the unclean. This is how they were trying to be separated from the world. This is the same thing that Christians are trying to employ today to try to separate themselves from the world, to appear something, empty, swept, and garnished. And they have all these rituals and these things that they go through. Oh, no Christian would ever watch any Disney. Or no Christian would ever do this. Or that you must boycott that thing or never do that thing again. And so when we encounter people that are like so vastly different than us, we right away judge. Oh, they can't be too much of a Christian because, you know, see the tattoo. So they have their picture, they're cumbered about with all these traditions and things that they have to hold. Like they wash the pots and the hands and the feet and the clothes and this and that. And they're so cumbered about all the observances and traditions and things that they do to be religious and to be seen as separate and religious. And Jesus, instead of saying, whoa, guys, get back over there and wash your hands. I mean, what is wrong? Instead, he rebukes them and tells them, this people, you, Isaiah prophesied right. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You obsess about washing the outside of the cup, but not the inside. And he says, you know, I'm just going to abbreviate it. You know, in vain they worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. Things that men invented and made up that have nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. They have nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord. They have nothing whatsoever to do with being born again. Nothing. And he says here, they lay aside the commandment of God but hold the tradition of men. He gives an example, which I'm not going to go into. It's complicated and take up too much time. But in verse 13, it says here, making the word of God of none effect. Now, the word of God is the most powerful thing in the whole universe. The word of God created the universe. Big W, word. Everything was made by him. When God created things, he wasn't like, you know. He spoke. When he spoke, everything just leaped from nothing into existence. Let there be light. Blam, there was light. Who'd even thought of light? Like, what is it? And when he spoke, everything came together. The word of God is the most powerful thing in the whole world. This word, this is our relationship with the Almighty through this word. this mighty and powerful and amazing word of God. But we render it useless in our lives. We render it ineffectual in our lives when we become religious or religiously minded like this. We make the word of God have no effect. Now, the word of God is not diminished in any way. People today will say, oh, that's not for today. We don't have the gifts for today. We don't have healing today. We don't have this or that today. Nonsense. I mean, we're not seeing it, but that doesn't have anything to do with the Lord or the word of God. It's the word of God is not diminished. The scripture said it would be doctrines of devils in the end that would depart from true faith in God. You dare to believe it, God will meet you there. Might not happen at the snap of your fingers, but I promise healing and deliverance, salvation, all these things are possible. In fact, all of it is supernatural. And if he can't speak or heal, then he can't save either. Then he made the whole universe. Come on. Bread is a problem for him. And lastly, we'll finish in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in the first verse, says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Isn't it amazing? He calls entering into the kingdom of God, entering into rest. There's a peace and a calmness and a rest and a confidence in the Lord that we can have. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." Well, finish there, except to say, we've done everything with the word of God. We've made it into bumper stickers, signs, pins, and buttons, and newsletters, and cassettes, and seminars, and churches, and movements, and tent revivals, and every kind of thing we've done with the word of God. But the very, very simplest thing that we need to do is to believe it. Is to believe him. And the work of God that he's given us, the task that he's given us, is just to simply believe on him. And we assent. And when you do, there's rest. There's rest from your own work. There's rest from your own stress. There's rest from your own anxiety, your own fretting, your worries. You know, you're not like Martha anymore. You're like Mary. You know, sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. That's where we're built up and edified and changed. He works on us. We're not out there striving for him. Just believe. You know, if you don't do anything else in your whole week, the whole month, the whole rest of your life, you just go, "I'm going to believe what God said for a change." You know, it's like, "Oh yeah, I know he says this, but for the grace of God." Amen? Hopefully something inspired you. God, thank you so much for the day that you've given us. Thank you for blessing us and letting us come together, for giving us this place and the food. Please bless the food. And